Well, it's good to see you all this morning, and if you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Mark. I know it's been a little bit. I think Brother Dale was the last to speak on the book of Mark, and he spoke about in chapter 10 in that middle section there in the greatness of serving and what it means to serve the Lord Jesus, which is very appropriate for the Gospel of Mark, as it portrays the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. Just one announcement in regards also to the conference with Warren Henderson. He'll be speaking here at 3:30 on the Saturday as well. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Just thought I'd make you aware of that. So Mark chapter 11, and we're going to look at these words here. We're going to look from verses 1 to 22. But before we get started, we just want to think about the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And I think the key verse for that is found in the previous chapter, which Dale read the last time we went through, in chapter 10 and verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so just something to keep in mind as we read through this. We know that Mark is primarily writing to a Roman audience, and that's how we get these different gospel accounts, is that each writer was writing to a different audience, and so different things are portrayed at different times, and sometimes it seems like things contradict themselves, but it's based on who they're writing to. And so most of the Roman audience, from what I could tell in researching, were mostly servants. Some have suggested that 30 to 50% of the Roman Empire population would have been considered servants or slaves. And even some places I saw, even doctors and people of prominence would even be considered servants or slaves. And so a very interesting group of people that Mark is primarily writing to. And so as we think about Mark chapter 11, just before we read through it, we were up at Digging Deeper at Morningstar last week. Was it last week? Man, it's gone by, so maybe 2 weeks ago. Anyways, our brother Warren went through a survey of the Gospels, and he had this one slide in there that I thought was really encouraging on the book of Mark. And I just want to read these examples of the way that the Lord Jesus served. And so we want to think about these kind of things as we read and as we're thinking about the book of Mark, as we're thinking about what the Lord Jesus is doing here. And so the Lord Jesus served with tenacity. It says, "All men seek for thee. Let us go to the next town." So Mark is portraying the Lord Jesus as serving all the time. Go, go, go. We're going here. We're going here. We're going there. The Lord Jesus served not to be popular. So he would serve and then he would go on to the next place. The Lord Jesus served tenderly. We think of the healing of Simon's wife's mother. There was personal touch, and we were singing about that in our song. Take my life and let it be. Take my hands and let them move. And so that tender service of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus served despite opposition. Many, many verses in Mark that talk about opposition to the message that he was bringing, and he served even despite that. The Lord Jesus served in a self-sacrificing way. The Lord Jesus served with good management. We think of sending out the disciples. They went two by two. He didn't send them off by themselves. We think about the feeding of the 5,000, that he sat them in groups of hundreds and fifties. We see that the Lord Jesus served motivated by love. And Jesus was moved with compassion in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. And he was also served with prayer. Prayer preceded his service. He always went away early in the morning to pray before serving. And Christ served laboring It says, with his disciples, he sent them out, and he's still laboring today with us in the gospel, or we're laboring with him, would be the better version of that. So let's read, thinking of those things, how the Lord Jesus served, let's read our portion today in Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. And so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We thank you for all the truth that you've put in it. And we thank you that we can glean from it. We thank you for the historical facts that we see, and we thank you for the applications that we can make from it. And so we just ask, Lord, this morning that you would speak, that you would apply your words to our hearts, and that as we go from here, that we would be changed, that as we heard this morning in the first meeting, that we'd be conformed more to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might bear his image on our forehead as we go from here. And like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, that we'd be glowing because we saw the afterglow of the glory of you, Lord. And so we want to be filled. We want to be overflowing with your goodness. Help us this morning, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So I have to admit, when I first looked at this, I was like, oh yes, the triumphal entry. This is going to be great. And then I started reading and I started studying, and like most times when you do that, you're convicted more, and more as you read and as you study. And so I just we want to go through this and see what the Lord is saying, and I'll share some of what the Lord's been teaching me. And so we're going to look at this together. So this is the final week of the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, even in this, I was thinking about that. The Lord knew that. The Lord Jesus, he knew this was his final week, but nobody else did. And so, you know, even though he had predicted before that his death would come, he would die at the hands of the Romans, he'd be lifted up on a cross, no one really could foresee this coming. And so really this week that lies ahead is, you know, we're starting here. What we've read today kind of covers the first 3 days of the week. So a little bit into Tuesday, and then a lot happened Tuesday, and then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then we get to the Lord's death. And so it's really a lot packed into the last chapters of the Gospels. And so it's important that we look here at the location at where this took place. And so we want to look in that first verse. It says they were drawing near to Jerusalem. They had been out, the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and they came to Bethphage and to Bethany. And now it's interesting when you look these up, Bethphage, the meaning of that is house of unripe figs. That's what the name Bethphage means. And Bethany means the house of dates, or as some also like to say, the house of misery. And so, interesting that these locations are here. Figs are a key part of what we're going to look at today as we get a little further down, verse 12 kind of area. And so it's good to keep these things in mind. The Lord Jesus was in Bethany at this time, on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's what was happening at the end of this week. The Lord Jesus was going there. Passover was going to take place. And so he was headed there with his disciples. And they stopped in Bethany to visit Lazarus and Mary and Martha a second time. This was after the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So they were coming back through, and they thought they'd stop in. And in John chapter 12 and verse 1, we can read that account there. And so most likely they were in Bethany, and when the Lord Jesus said, go into the village opposite you, he's talking about Bethphage. It's just not that far away on the way to Jerusalem. Just go in there and get this colt and then come back. And so in verse 2, we see these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus explaining to the disciples where, what, and how they would carry out what seemed like a normal task. Just amazing, and obviously fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And so the Lord Jesus tells them to go into the village opposite, and as soon as you've entered it, like the very first thing you're going to see is a colt tied on which no one is sat, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. And it's interesting, our brother Steve Miller referenced this morning in the first meeting, and it's always wonderful to see the Lord working, you know, in his spirit, drawing out things to prepare our hearts. Even the songs we were singing this morning, we're singing Hosanna, which we obviously see later on in this passage. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so this prophecy was around 400 years before this event here in Bethany and Bethphage actually took place. And it's wonderful to see, you know, the Lord Jesus lays this out so clear for the disciples. This is where he is. This is what you got to do. And what did the disciples do? They just did what the Lord Jesus asked them to do. And what happened? It happened just like the Lord said it was going to happen. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, how many times has the Lord said to me, hey, Steve, this is how this is going to work, and this is how, and I'm like, okay, but what if I try it this way? And then it doesn't work. Or I say, yeah, you know, that, I can see that, and I do what the Lord asks of me, and lo and behold, it works. And, you know, I think of my time back on going on Cross Canada Cruisers. Like, I was pretty doubtful that I was going to be able to go. And, but the Lord's like, you know, you just have to ask your boss, even though he's not a Christian, even though he kind of makes fun of Christians, you just ask him and you tell him that you're going on a Christian trip and I'll take care of the rest. And so that's what I did. I sat down in his office. I said, I need to go away for 6 months. I'm going to help share the gospel across Canada in old cars. And he looks at me and he says, yeah, you need to go. And I was like, wow, Lord, that's amazing. That's amazing. The second thing that we notice here, and this account of the colt is in all four Gospels, a very varying difference of detail, difference of length to this account, but they all talk about this colt. And the Synoptic Gospels mention that it was a colt that no one had sat on. No one had ever sat on this colt before. And so it was unbroken. Now, I'm not an animal person. I don't know much about horses or donkeys or things like that, but I have heard that if you have an unbroken animal, it takes a really, really, really long time to break it and to get it to yield and to listen to commands and to do what you want it to do, especially donkeys. Donkeys were, some have said, like the pickup truck of the old time. They would do anything. They'd pull things, they'd haul things, but if it was an unbroken, if it was a young colt, it would have to be broken first. And so it's interesting that the Spirit of God puts this on Mark's heart as he's writing this, as he's getting the account from Peter. He's writing this down, which no one had sat on. And it really demonstrates Jesus' power over creation. You know, in the previous part that we looked at here, we see the Lord knowing that this colt would be there, would be tied up. He knew that the people were going to ask and say, hey, what are you doing with that colt? And he had an answer. And that shows his omniscience. He knows, his foreknowledge, he knew that was going to happen. And this here, the colt, he shows his omnipotence, his power that he has over creation. Because it says there that when they brought the colt to him, that he sat on it. He sat on it. He didn't do anything. He didn't put it through training. He didn't do anything like that. The creator of the universe sat on the colt and had power over an unbroken animal. And what an encouragement to us in the day and age in which we live, when we see so many things around us. We see people maybe that are out of control. I think of in the scriptures we have that demon-possessed man in the tombs. Just totally out of control, man. But the Lord Jesus has power to control that. And so we can trust that the Lord Jesus has power over creation, and that even amongst all the things that are going on in our lives, maybe there may be people in our lives that the world would say there's no hope for these people. The Lord Jesus has power to heal. And so they've got the colt. They're in Bethpage. They brought it back to Bethany. They got the colt. The Lord Jesus sits on it, and now they're going to head in to Jerusalem. And everybody was going to Jerusalem. Everybody was going in for the Passover. And so there must have just been crowds of people coming on the road. There's only a few roads to Jerusalem coming around, because you got the Mount of Olives there, so you got to go around or over. And so lots of people coming in the roads to Jerusalem. And I'm sure many of them have heard what the Lord Jesus had been doing, and most recently raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, they come and they see the Lord Jesus. He's on this donkey and he's riding into town. And what do? They take their coats off and they put them on the ground, and they take branches from the trees and they put them on the ground, and they have this great fanfare for the Lord Jesus as he's headed toward Jerusalem. Now, they recognize that the Lord Jesus is a king, and they're giving him a kingly entrance into Jerusalem. But it's interesting that it's much different than what you would think would happen to a king. I didn't watch the coronation of King Charles, but I've seen in the past videos of, you know, when the queen became queen, And the procession that comes with that, and the clothes that the people wear, and the horses that are all dressed up, and the carriages, and the throngs of people, and the carpets that are laid out, and the trumpets that are sounding, it's really a grand gesture of announcing a king. And here we have the king of the universe coming in to the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the city where God has his name, and he's on a donkey. And there's no carpets on the ground. There's coats, and there's leaves of trees. And here he comes, and the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what a picture of the Lord Jesus. You know, he born in a manger in Bethlehem. The Gospels say that he had no place to lay his head. And here he is coming into town, just doing what he would normally do, going in, and they're praising him for being the king, but he's in that lowly place, not taking any of it for himself. And so we see Hosanna. They're crying out, what a tremendous scene this must have been. Hosanna means save now. Save now. And if you look on a map, Bethany is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. I think, Steve Nutto, you can probably correct me if I'm wrong, but it's on the east side, and you got to go over the Mount of Olives and then down and then through the Kidron Valley and then into Jerusalem. And so it's about 3.2 kilometers from Bethany to Jerusalem. They would have been going along this road. And the whole time, these people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he, save now, save now." And just an amazing sight. But what are they crying save now from? Why do they want to be saved now? What are they thinking of? Well, I'd suggest to you that they're thinking that the Lord Jesus, being the king, watching all the miracles that he had done over the last few years, watching the way that he talked, being at these things, this is our king. He's going to save us from the current oppression of the Romans. He's going to save us. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be amazing. But the Jews didn't actually know what they needed to be saved from. And I wonder often, in the day and age in which we live, with the things that are going on around us and the things that seem oppressive, the things that put us down, we think we need to be saved from current things in this life. But we need to really be saved from our sin. That's the big problem, is the sin in our lives. And I just want you to turn to John chapter 8 for a second. And we're going to think about just a few verses here in John chapter 8 where the Jews really seem to be blind to this reason why the Lord Jesus was coming. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says this: "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And they answered him," that's the Pharisees and the scribes, "they answered him and they said, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" Let's just pause there for a second. Is that a true statement? The Israelites have not been in bondage to anyone? No. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Babylon. They're currently being oppressed by the Romans. Something's not adding up. But they don't seem to think that they've been in bondage to anyone. And so Jesus says in verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And that's why the Lord Jesus came. He came not for those who don't need a physician, but those who are sick and need a physician, those who are in sin, and that's every single one of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus came to save. Wonderful, wonderful news that the Jews didn't seem to think that they were even in bondage to anyone, yet the Lord Jesus came to save and to set them free from their sin if they would just trust in him. That brings us to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As far as stories go, it's pretty anticlimactic. You have this huge throng of people ushering the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All these people coming for Passover. Huge crowds. What a time to preach and to tell everybody that you need to be saved. But we see here that Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around and the hour was late, he went back to Bethany, another 3.2 kilometers, with the 12. He just went and assessed the situation. And that really made me pause to think, you know, why would the Lord Jesus do that? Why would he come into Jerusalem, go to the temple, have a look around, and then leave? And I think we're going to see a little bit about that a little bit later when the Lord Jesus cleanses the temple in chapter 15. But we'll think about that in a little bit. Verse 12 starts talking about the fig tree, and this brings us back to the beginning, Bethphage, the city of unripe figs. It says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to the fig tree, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." From what I have read and from what I can understand, this is the only time that the Lord Jesus did a miracle that was in condemnation of something, where he destroyed something instead of making something new or making something whole again. He puts a curse on this fig tree. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And it's interesting, when you read that, it says it wasn't even the season for figs. So why would there be fruit on there? He was hoping to see fruit, but there wasn't, and it wasn't the season of figs. Like, what is going on? And so I think we have to understand fig trees a little bit. I'm not a horticulturist. I just looked up a few things to help myself understand. Fig trees obviously produce figs. But what happens is in the early spring, which would be right around this time, when the tree has leaves, it will have what's called, I forget the word for it, but it produces a fruit. It's like the first version of the fruit, basically. And it's edible, and it starts coming, and then the leaves appear. And a word for that would be a harbinger, a person or a thing that announces or signals the approach of another. And so it would have this first fruit that would signal that it's ready for, in the summer of harvest, that there would be another fruit, the real fruit. And so even though it says here that it wasn't the season for figs, that's speaking of that time in the summer when there would be harvest of the real fig fruit. When he came to it, it had leaves on it. So he must have been expecting there to be some fruit, because if there's leaves, there's got to be fruit. And there was no fruit. And so that's interesting to think about when we think about what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. And I just want to think about that for a second. We think about the children of Israel when they became a nation. The Lord made them his special people, that they would be a witness to the world of the goodness of God. That's why he did it, so that people could know who God is, that people can know what God was really like. And God did some amazing things through the Israelites, some things that are supernatural, bringing them through the Red Sea, parting the Jordan River, things that you read you couldn't even believe. There's too many to list. All things that the world would see, that they would know that God is God over the Israelites. He's God over all creation based on what the Israelites did. And so I wonder if in the time when this was written, the Israelites had somehow missed that. And by the Lord Jesus coming to Israel, he would see the leaves that would say that there is life. You know, the religious system of the Israelites, the sacrifices, the festivals, all those kind of things that would signify there is life, but there is no fruit. There is no fruit. And so as I was thinking about that, and this is where, you know, thinking about, yeah, I'm speaking on the triumphal entry, to, is this true in my life? And here I am standing here this morning. I'm dressed apart. I have a Bible. I'm talking about the Lord. The Lord is speaking this morning, despite what I say or not. Is there any fruit in my life? And I can say, yeah, sometimes there is, but sometimes there's not. Sometimes there's not. And this was a real challenge to me as I was reading this. And so I don't think that the Lord Jesus here is talking about salvation. But I think he's talking about the fruit that is produced in our lives when we yield to him and we do what he's created us to do. And when we don't, that fruit gets taken away and that testimony gets withered. And we'll see that a bit later on. And so they came to Jerusalem in verse 15. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And so this is the next day. They'd gone past the fig tree. They were coming back into Jerusalem, another 3.2 kilometers on that road, down through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And this time he comes to the temple and he drives out what's going on in the temple. And so this here too also convicted me. Because you go back to verse 11, when that first time he went into the temple, it says that he looked around and then he left. And this account here in chapter 11 and verse 15 is not the first time that the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. In John chapter 2 is the first time the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. And that's at the beginning of his earthly ministry. So think about that for a second. Right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he goes in, he cleanses the temple of the same situation, the money changers, the selling of doves, all this kind of stuff. And this was not, you know, they were doing some pretty crooked business. They knew they were taking advantage of the people that had to come to Jerusalem for Passover from all over that would have different kinds of money. And they, oh, you have Ephesian money? Yeah, you need shekels to buy these. We'll exchange that for you. We'll mark that up a little bit, but yeah, you're going to need to exchange that. Oh, you brought a lamb with you from Ephesus? Oh, that's not pure. You're going to have to buy one of these lambs we'll buy that off you, and then you can buy this off us. This is what was going on in the temple. Not a good scene. And that's what the Lord Jesus cleansed in John chapter 2. And so you can imagine, this is almost 3 years later, the Lord Jesus comes into the temple and he looks around and he goes, this is still happening. This is still happening. And so for me, as I was reading this, I'm thinking, you know, in these 3 years, we're so hard on the Israelites. You know, how could they not see the Lord Jesus in their midst? How could they not heed the teaching of the Lord Jesus and do what he asked them to do? And yet here I am doing the same thing. How often have I sat in meetings, wonderful meetings, digging deeper like 2 weeks ago? Or we got a conference coming up with Warren, or how many conferences have we had that we sit in these meetings, we hear the wonderful word of God, testimonies of people being saved. And then when it doesn't do anything, or it has a little effect and then it wanes. And so this really was really challenging to me when I read this. And if the Lord Jesus was to tarry 3 years and come back and look at my life and see if things had changed from, and all the ministry that I'd heard over those 3 years, if things had changed, would it be different? And I hope and pray that it is. And I know that the Lord's doing a wonderful work. But it's really, really convicting. And so the Lord Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so the house of God was supposed to be for one thing, for prayer for all the nations, but these people had made it a den of thieves. And this was the second time. And then it says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when the evening had come of the second day, the Lord Jesus went out of the city again. So they would have went back to Bethany, another 3.2 kilometers back to Bethany. Interesting how the Lord Jesus doesn't even stay in the city that's supposed to have his name on it. And that brings us to verse 20. It says, now in the morning, so this would be the Tuesday, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. In one day, the Lord says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And it was dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Again, thinking about the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all powerful. He can talk to the fig tree and it withers away. But the good news is that he can speak into our lives and he can take away the stuff in our lives that hinder us from serving him. And I just think it's amazing through all of this here, how the Lord is just so gentle and so patient. A lot of people depict the cleansing of the temple as this raucous flipping of tables. And I don't know, I wasn't there, but I'd like to think that he did it in a calm manner but I guess we'll have to wait and find out how that actually went down. But just the servant attitude of the Lord Jesus in this. He tells the disciples, have faith in God. And I think that's really what it comes down to for us. When we look at our lives, we look at the fruit that we want to represent the Lord. We need to have faith in God. We need to trust in him, that he does the work. We can't produce the fruit on our own. It's something that he has to do. And so, as we think about these things this morning, that we would just remember that the Lord, he knows all things. He knows what we need, when we need it, how we need it. We just need to trust in him, just like the disciples did, going to find that colt. That we give him the place of honor that he deserves. And it's interesting here, and it was mentioned this morning, you know, this, at the beginning of the week, they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the end of the week, they're crying out, crucify him. Same people. And so that's a good lesson for us to be faithful and to stick to the Lord and to cling to him, to know that he'll see us through, despite what's going on in the world around us. And may we just have an awareness in our lives to not, as the Israelites did here, you know, this wonderful thing that they were to be God's chosen people, and then they turned it into some, and to be a light to the rest of the world about who God really is, that they turned it into some kind of, for lack of a better word, a holy club full of rules and regulations, and left the Lord out of it. And we pray that that would be a help to us as we look at that in our own lives. I know for me, it's easy to just turn in on yourself and to have that mentality that it's just all of us and them out there. But to take what the Lord's given us, this wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus, and to be a light to the world, that we might bear fruit, that others might see the goodness of God in us, and that we might be able to share with them the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world, and that we wouldn't forget that, and that we would have faith that God is doing a great work in us each and every day, that we might be able to do these things. Let us just pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again for your help today, and just pray, Lord, that only what was said of you would stick, and that anything that was said of my own power, Lord, would just fade away. Lord, we long to hear from you. Lord, we don't want to be like a fig tree that looks like it should have fruit, but has no fruit, that has the leaves, the outward appearance of fruit, but no substance. Lord, would you guard us from that? We need your help each and every day, even as we leave from here, as we go back into the world and the things of this world defile us, the things that we see and the things that we hear. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be that shining light for you, that when you come to inspect for fruit, that there would be fruit there. And Lord, we just pray too that as we go into this world and proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to share the full gospel truth. And what we really need to be saved from is our own sin. For we have come short of your standard, Lord, every single one of us. And we need your only hope of salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that when you save our souls, you work on the outward parts to save us from the things of this world that keep us in bondage. And so we need your help. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our lives. We pray, Lord, for the salvation of souls, of the people in our lives or anyone here who hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We just commit these things to you and we give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.